Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Good morning, church. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We'll be in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We'll begin in verse 20 here in just a moment. If you're visiting Christ Church, thank you for being here with us. You encourage us. We hope we can encourage you. My name's Mark. I get to be one of the ministers here, and we're in week 3 of a series of messages that will take us into Easter in the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 1, we talked about his being the one, and he demonstrated he was the one sent by God because he deferred to God in all things. He submitted himself to the will of God to the extent that the execution of the will of God actually brought about his execution that provided the blood that cleanses us from our sins. And in week 2, we talked about him being the healing one, that Jesus responds to our faith. Now, our faith doesn't make Jesus work. Jesus performs the will of God, but in that, our faith in him allows the will of God to be effectual in who we are. It materializes in the way we live and what he does in our lives. Today, we're going to talk about Jesus being the misunderstood one. There's a story about a Sunday school teacher who taught third and fourth graders, and she wanted to be creative to connect the Ten Commandments to her students. So she decided to come up and paint some scenes that she would tell a little boy or a little girl did this and which one of the Ten Commandments best fit. So she told a story. She said, early one Saturday morning, Johnny's parents said, "We're going to go grocery shopping. We want you to do up the breakfast dishes and have them all done by the time we get home." And when they came home from grocery shopping, he was still watching cartoons and the sink was full of dishes. And she said to her class, "Which Ten Commandments should apply here?" Thought for a little moment. A little girl shyly raised her hand, and she said, "Honor your father and mother." And the teacher went, "Perfect. Good answer." Said, "Here's another scene." So a little girl named Annie went shopping with her mother, and when her mother wasn't looking, she saw her favorite candy bar, and she just stuck it in her pocket because she didn't have any money. She said, "What's that?" A little boy raised his hand real quick. She said, "Yeah." And she said, "Thou shalt not steal." The teacher thought, "Oh, good job." She said, "This one's harder. Andy sometimes had a temper, and he got mad at his little sister, and he grabbed her cat, and he said, 'I'm going to pull its tail off.' Which commandment fits there?" And she said, the class got real quiet. And she said, "Now, which Ten Commandment should he think about?" And a little boy raised his hand. He said, "What God has joined together, let no man tear apart." That's a risk to tell that joke. Okay. So what does it mean to be misunderstood when you're Jesus? It's not that we don't know who he is. We just don't understand what he's doing. We don't understand how he's being revealed to us. And Jesus went through this all the time. If you were with us last week, I told you one of the words you need to pay attention to in the Gospel of Mark is the word crowd. Because crowds are not followers. Crowds are just people gathered. They're trying to discover who Jesus is. And Jesus was easily one of the most misunderstood people to ever walk on earth. Everyone thought they knew why he was doing what he was doing. And I want to remind you of what Mark 1:1 says, the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the point Mark's making. This is who he is. We can get so caught up in what he does that we miss who he is. Even John, when he wrote his gospel, the story of Jesus' life, in John chapter 20, verse 31, John lets us know, of all the things that were written, books could not contain everything Jesus said and did that mattered. But John recorded certain things, and he said he did this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one. And what we learn about him is not just what he performed, but we have to ask ourselves the question, why did he do what he did? What does it teach us? You see, when you go through the Gospel of Mark, even through the first three chapters, you'll discover this. God has proclaimed, "This is the one." Even demons at this point in Jesus' ministry had said out loud, "He is the one. He is the Son of God." But to this point, no human being has said it. They were thinking it. They were wondering it, but they were not proclaiming it. And that has a factor. Remember what we learned, that every one of us must leave the crowd and step out on our own and make our own proclamation of who he is. Just being in a gathering of people who like Jesus a lot isn't what we're called to be. We're to love Jesus with our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength in everything we are, which means eventually every single one of us will have to make a choice to step out of the crowd and choose to name Jesus for who he is to us. In John chapter 12, there's a little bit of an explanation in John's gospel as to why people were hesitant to proclaim Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, They would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And we're so much better than those people, aren't we? None of us can actually will hold back what we really feel about something because we're worried about what others would think of us. And John points out that there's a reason people didn't step out of the crowds is because there's safety in the crowds. You get credit for what the crowd believes, even though you don't. You get safety in a crowd that you may not get privately and on your own. These defining moments are all over Scripture. Christian thinker and apologist and author C.S. Lewis has a famous quote. I know Drake used it this last fall, and it's a powerful quote. It makes me laugh at one point. Maybe you'll see what I see. But listen to what Lewis says about Jesus' identity. One of three things is true. He is either a lunatic on the level of someone who thinks he's a poached egg. That always makes me laugh. He is a liar at such a calculated and clever and extreme level as to probably be unequaled as a purveyor of deception. Or he is Lord. But forget the patronizing nonsense that he's a good teacher. That's not an option. Lewis is actually cultivating three options for us here. He's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he is who he says he is. And what I find fascinating is, I don't know what the impetus for Lewis's quote and when he wrote this, what he was thinking, but actually our text today outlines itself in the same fashion that Lewis gives us our options. Let me show you. See, remember, Jesus did not come to perform miracles to show us that he could do miracles. He didn't build up a portfolio of tricks. Jesus came to reveal that the power he was displaying came from God. He was showing us who he was by what he did. It wasn't just what he did, it was what we learned from what he did. And the crowds around Jesus misunderstood him. Some misunderstood him as unstable. This might be the lunatic factor that Lewis addresses. And it plays itself out this way in verses 20 and 21. Then Jesus went home, and the crowds gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. A couple of little tidbits here. The word family here does not necessarily and completely or always mean mother, brother, sisters, dad. Okay, that word particularly in the Greek allows a translation that could mean those close to him, like family in a bigger sense than biological, if that makes sense. And I'll show you in just a moment why I don't believe that this use of the word family here means what you and I would say when we say my family. But they had gathered because Jesus was teaching and the crowds were gathering. And not only were the crowds gathering, his critics were gathering. And people were set out to destroy him and stop him at whatever it took, even to the point that they had decided that they wanted to have him killed. So when these family members come to take Jesus away, because it says they plan to seize him, or another translation would say capture him, it could be because they thought he just lost his mind and he was flat crazy. Or they may have wondered if he knew what he was doing. Because nobody, no human being, would continue to provoke a crowd like Jesus was provoking a crowd, whether intentional or not. Jesus didn't play. He wasn't trying to win an audience. Jesus was proclaiming truth, and that truth either drew you to him or it repelled you away from him. And they had to wonder if he knew what he was doing. So they wanted to take him against his will away from the crowds. I believe they were trying to protect him. But either way, they misunderstood him. Now jump down to verse 31, because a similar scene takes place, but the people doing it are a different group. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, if you were with us here last week, in chapter 2, there was a moment where Jesus was teaching in a house and the crowd was pressed around the house. And Luke tells us that they brought a paralytic man to see Jesus, but the crowd wouldn't let him in. The crowd prevented them from getting to Jesus. Remember, we pointed that out last week? Well, I want you to notice this week, the crowd gathered around Jesus is as, if not bigger, but as intense around him. And his mother and brothers show up and they call out to him. And the crowd this time is deferential. Oh, this is the man's mother. She has status. She can get close to him. We need to put our concerns aside to let his mom and his brothers get close to him. And Jesus is dismissive. Some might even find it rude. He's like, I don't have a mom. I don't have a brother. You're my family. Is that what he's really saying? Well, you could read it that way. But he's actually making a greater point. He knows why they're trying to get to him. Because they don't believe he knows what he's doing. They have concerns whether he's making wise choices. And he says, no. This is my family. Those that are hearing my words and trusting me and placing their faith in me, this is the family I have come for. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, you'll see it on the screen here. Luke, when he tells this story in the life of Jesus, he records, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Well, that's nice. You must have had a very special mother, Jesus. Jesus responds, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, he's not disrespecting Mary. He's simply saying, no, those that are placing their faith in me are the family that I am bringing. It is what we are adopted into, the family of faith. And it's a pretty big moment here because Jesus is trying to say to them, family is not based on blood. It's based on those who place their faith in the work that I am doing from the will of God through the power of the Spirit. This whole Trinitarian thing that I'm doing here, being led by the Holy Spirit to the will of God, this is what brings us together and makes us one. It's not about blood. It's not about relationships. This is why this teacher would say to people later, I will separate father and son, mother and daughter, brother and sister. Faith in me will cause some people to have to give up their earthly family to follow me. It will come to that strict of a choice. Now, there's nobody in this room, I can imagine, who actually thinks Jesus is crazy. There's nobody here who would say out loud, I think Jesus is a lunatic. So how do we do that then? We do it every time we don't think Jesus knows what he's talking about. Every time Jesus asks us to do something hard or something unreasonable. It's in those moments that we enter into what Lewis challenges us with, that either he is Lord or he is not. He's probably a lunatic then. Jesus says things to us and we're thinking, well, no, I always trust Jesus. Really? How about you love your enemy? From a distance, yeah, well, yeah, no. He says, bless them too. And when they harm you, actually give them another chance to. Turn the other cheek. Wait, whoa, what are you talking about? Jesus doesn't understand the realistic world we live in. His principles are sound and they fit in Sunday school classes, but do they actually fit at work and at home and in my neighborhood with my neighbor who annoys me and, you know, messes with my stuff and all? Yeah, Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And there are times where every one of us, even because we know enough about Jesus, that we can conclude he's unrealistic in his expectations. Many people misunderstood Jesus and thought he just wasn't living in the real world. Then there were others around him. Some misunderstood him as a deceiver. That they not only thought that he didn't understand reality, they thought he was intentionally creating something that was harmful for people. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, the crowd is getting bigger and more antagonistic. They were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So the religious leaders, for whatever reason, I was taught in my Old Testament class a lifetime ago, when I went to Bible college, you should not be psychoanalyzing dead people. So I can't tell you what all the motivations were of the Pharisees except those exposed in Scripture. So for whatever reason, they were going around and not only not believing in Jesus, they were trying to convince other people that Jesus was intentionally deceptive for their ruin. If you look in Mark, look back at verse 6 there in Mark chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Their motive is declared here. They want to stop him. They think he's being destructive. To them or to others, I'm not sure. Maybe it was pure selfish interest, or maybe some of them actually believed that Jesus' teaching was detrimental to God's people. Whatever their motivation was, it was false. And they, instead of seeing what Jesus was doing, they were writing him off and claiming that what he was doing, he knew he was doing, and he was doing it to harm people. You see, the first group thought Jesus didn't know what he was doing. And this group questioned what he was doing and why he was doing it. Two distinct reactions to Jesus that you can even see today. People think that if you follow Jesus' way, you're cruel and you're heartless and you don't care about people and you're trying to make everybody live by a standard you want to live by. You hear it all the time, that God's ways are not good for everybody, that they're harmful and they're mean and they're discriminatory. And Jesus was teaching, and Jesus has a wonderful response. Jesus turns around and he says, seriously, do you think that Satan would stop his own work from working? Do you think that Satan would cast out one of his own demons? What advantage would he have gained from that? He says, no kingdom can fight against its own interests and win and survive and stand. So he uses this wonderful argument. He's basically challenging these religious leaders. Look at what I'm doing and ask yourself the question, is not everything I'm doing exactly what God said the anointed one would do? Was the Messiah not going to cast out demons? Of course he was going to cast out demons. Was he going to raise the dead and heal the sick and take care of the poor and reach out to the Gentile nations? Everything the Old Testament prophets said. And Jesus said, you can look at me and make your decision, but you can't see what I'm doing and deny it's from God. To claim that it's demonic is ridiculous. Even you know that's not true. Satan would not stop himself from being successful. And Jesus said, and look at everything I'm doing is taking back from Satan what he has stolen from us. Pretty compelling argument. And I love the fact that Jesus knew what they were saying without them saying it. So he called them over and he says, come here. Let me ask you a question. You think I'm demonic? Name one thing that I've done that's demonic. And then Jesus says that sentence, like, look at me at verse 28 and 29 one more time. Truly I say to you, oh, there it is. There are 14 times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus gives a truth by opening it this way. I remember when I was a kid growing up in my parents' home, my parents would sit me down and they'd say, we need to have a talk. That was a truly I say to you moment. That was a time for me to make a decision. It basically came down to live or die. My wife will ask me on occasion, Mark, I need to ask you something. I need you to tell me the truth. That's a moment for me to make a decision. Once again, live or die. That's not a conversation. That's a conversation about truth. That's not my opinions. She wants to know what happened, why it happened. What did I know? My parents want to know, where were you? You said you were here. Were you there? All of those defining moments about the relationship we had, and Jesus pulls them together, and he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Yes. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This is a common question pastors get asked, not just me, but many. And the question is, what is this sin that when I commit it, I no longer can be forgiven? And it's a reasonable question in light of this, but let's back up and get a running head start. Does your scriptures teach what mine do? That God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Is that in your Bible too? Do you believe that that's true? Does your Bible say what mine says, that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, never to be discussed again? My Bible says that. Do you believe that's true? Then what is Jesus talking about? Is he changing the rules here? No, he's not. Jesus doesn't contradict scripture. He is the word of God. He speaks only truth. What is he saying to us? Let's stop back and look at what's taking place here. If this passage is ripped out of its context, we can make it say a lot of stuff it's not meant to say. But in its context, Jesus is being challenged and he says, look at what I'm doing. He said, you can question me. Go ahead and question me. If I'm just a man in your eyes, go ahead. But you see what I'm doing. You see demons cast out. They did. You saw a paralyzed man walk. They did. You've heard my teaching and you know that I am teaching the word of God as written. He said, so you can question me, but when you see what the Holy Spirit is doing through me and you question that, that will not be forgiven. But what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. That means you will never place saving faith in Jesus if you don't see that the demonstration of he is the one matters. If Jesus is an option, then you are trying to save yourself. If Jesus has contributions and opinions that you consider, you are still trying to save yourself. Until we surrender to the lordship of Jesus in every area of our lives, we are still self-saving. And so he says to them, there is no forgiveness for your sins because the only way your sins can be forgiven, you are rejecting. Does it make sense? If you always wondered, well, what's that one sin that I commit? And when I commit it, God's like, I'm out, I'm done, it's over. There, you did the big one. Most people ask me, well, what is that sin? Because I want to make sure I never do it. It's not that easy. I remember as a kid, I used to think if I got up in the middle of the night to use the restroom or go get a drink of water, and I stubbed my toe on the edge of the bed, and I fell down and hit my head on the edge of the counter, and I died saying a cuss word on the way down, God would be going, you got so close, man. You were right there. If you'd have just kept your mouth shut, I could have let you in. Don't look at it that way. He's actually saying here that when you have the Holy Spirit testify to you who he is in the word of God, in your community, in your time of communion with God in prayer and worship, when the Holy Spirit speaks a truth about Jesus, trust that, because that is saving faith. And if you reject Jesus, he said, you can reject me as a man, but when you see what the Holy Spirit is doing through me and you reject that, there is no salvation available to you. Not because you're being punished, but because you're rejecting him. The Holy Spirit was performing miracles through Jesus, was redeeming everything that Satan had shattered. Satan knew who he was. These religious leaders were rejecting it, and Jesus said, there is no forgiveness for a person who will not turn to what forgives them. Nod your head if that makes sense. It's not an act we perform. It is a lack of faith in what God is doing and has done and will do through Jesus. So some thought he didn't know what he was doing. He was a lunatic. Some people thought he was a liar. He was intentionally deceiving people. And Jesus said, what am I doing to deceive anybody from the will of God? Some rightfully understood him to be Lord of all. Verse 29, one more time with me. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Have you noticed that? To deny the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus is to deny the forgiveness available to you. That's why they never have forgiveness. And then they remain guilty of eternal sin. So in the hallway, of course, Elijah lets me preach it Thursday and Sunday morning before he tells me this, but he said in the theological circles, they've added a fourth thing to Lewis's model. Liar, lunatic, Lord, and legend. And I thought, oh, why didn't you tell me that I added that too? Here's the legend thing we do. Jesus is a wonderful storybook character. He's like right out of a Dickens novel, one of the best ever. Don't mock the truth of what he's done and said to turn him into a cartoon character or a fictional being or a principle. Now he's Lord and the Holy Spirit is testifying. I ask you this morning, what is the Holy Spirit telling you even in this moment who he is? What is that conviction? When we gather, we don't have to invite the presence of God here. He beat us into this room. He's in every single one of us, speaking and guiding and leading and correcting and disciplining. What is the Holy Spirit telling you? Because when you know who he is, it materializes. It materializes in the way we orient our entire lives. It'll materialize in your home, in your marriage, in your parenting. It'll materialize in strange places like coffee shops and when you're driving down Rangeline. It will materialize in moments that you could do your taxes and take a little bit more for yourself than you've earned, but then you don't. It'll materialize in the way that you treat the neighbor who borrows your tools and forgets they're yours. It will materialize in 1,000 different ways that make you think, something's happening to me because I would have responded that way and now I choose to respond this way. The Lordship of Jesus is based on who he is and how much we trust him. Because his Lordship is not a means by which we get saved. Listen to me carefully. We don't serve Jesus as Lord because he will then save us. We can only serve him as Lord when we understand we have been saved. The power of the Spirit to allow us to orient our lives around the mistake, or the one that's so mistaken and misunderstood by the world. You see, lunatics don't heal sick people and raise dead people and cast out demons. Liars won't say, I'm going to die for your sins, be raised 3 days later, and ascend to the Father and do it. The Lordship of Jesus is found in Scripture. It's presented to the eyewitness testimonies of those who were there. It's been given to us, and a community called the church has been provided to continue to talk about and share the testimony, to hear the testimony of how God is leading one person to know who Jesus is and leading in a different way another person to know who Jesus is. And all of it is for us to know he is the one and the only one. There is no salvation in any other but Jesus. There's no hope in any other than Jesus. Every other option for salvation is either crazy to believe in it or it lies to you. Only Jesus has proved he himself is the Lord. That's why John chapter 6, Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So here's what I want you to think about this week. For those of you exploring Jesus, behold him. Open the word. Open the scriptures, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read and read and read. And it will send you into other parts of the Bible to want to know who's this guy he talks about. And what is this story about Noah or Jonah or Abraham or Moses? Who are these people? Because when you behold Jesus, you begin to form the purpose of saving faith, to know who he is, not what he does, but to go beyond that, to behold him, what he promised. And then you get to make the life-changing decision on who he is. Liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord? For those of you growing with Jesus, you want to go deeper. You want to go further. Then listen to the voice of this man. Listen to the Spirit as the Spirit testifies to who Jesus is and brings conviction. Listen to when Jesus says, do this. And listen when Jesus says, stop doing that. When Jesus said, this will be a blessing to you. And Jesus said, this will be a curse. Listen to how he tells us to treat one another. Because everything Jesus commands us to do is not only good for us, it's good for everybody. And in the midst of all of this, behold him. Spend some time looking at him, not what he does. Why he did it. What difference it made. What does it teach us about who God is? And then each one of us, choose intentionally to break this pattern of independent living. That this is my life, and then this is my life with him. That this is really a marriage with Jesus. We are his bride. That means our finances and our time and our leisure and our work and our family are all united with him. And he changes our hearts to understand that his purposes are better than our purposes. This independence from Jesus is not what's called. You see, there were crowds gathered around Jesus that thought he was amazing, but it didn't change anything about their proclamation of how to live their lives because of him. Our challenge as followers, even today, is to get out of the crowd and make a choice. He either doesn't understand the world we live in, or he's misled us with his principles, or he actually is the Son of the living God, bringing wisdom and life to all who follow. So behold him. If you want to know what your next step is, you want encouragement of where to go next, go back to the tables with the lamps lit in the next few moments. There's people going to head back there right now to meet with you. We can help you start on the pathway of going deeper, further up, further in with Jesus. And if after this service, it's too crowded back to go out to the prayer center in the foyer. We're here to help one another find completeness in the man that we call the one. Let's stand together.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.